Today we're going to begin a new series for the month of October, and the series is called Heart of the King. And in this series, we're going to go back into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Now, I am well aware that it may have been a while since you have been in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you are having trouble finding that in your Bible, here's a little trick for you. You take your Bible and you open it up exactly halfway, and then you go left and open that exactly halfway, you should be in 1st or 2nd Samuel. You can use that trick with your friends and impress them at parties. Now this morning, as we begin this series, our task for this morning in week one is to do some background work for the series, because for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament that describe a very significant transition in the leadership that took place in the history of God's people. So before we can make sense of these passages, there are a couple questions that we need to answer before we begin this series. The first question is, why are we studying this? And the second question is, why is what we're studying a big deal? So why are we studying this transition in leadership that happened thousands of years ago in a place where most of us have never been? Why are we going to spend 4 weeks looking at this one event? Well, the easy answer is it's in the Bible. And that's what we do. We're going to study the Bible. But the reason that's the answer is because we have come to believe that the Bible is true, and the Bible is also the standard of truth. Meaning, when we open up the pages of Scripture, it doesn't matter which pages that we open to, but on those pages, we can be sure what we're going to find is truth. And more specifically, the kind of truth that we find in the Bible is truth about who God is, what He is like, and how He works in the world. And then there's truth about us, you and me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So as we study through this series for the next 4 weeks, and look at these specific pages in the Old Testament, the questions that we should be asking ourselves every week should be these. What do we learn about God, and what do we learn about us? In other words, the reason that we're studying this section of 1 Samuel is to learn more about God and to learn more about us. You with me? The second question is, why is what we're going to look at a big deal? What is so important about this portion of the history of God's people that we're going to spend 4 weeks looking on it? Well, in order to answer that question, and in order to prepare ourselves for the next 4 weeks, we first need to have a little history lesson about what's happening in the Bible up to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, I am well aware that there is a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. There's a lot of names that I can't pronounce. There's a lot of places that I can't find on a map. And when we look at the Old Testament, sometimes it can be a little bit overwhelming, can it? Now, I don't know about you, but I may not remember all the names of all the kings and all the places, but what I do remember in the Old Testament is a whole lot of the stories. And the reason that I remember the stories is because etched in my brain are all the Bible stories that I learned when I was a kid growing up in church. When I was a kid growing up in church, you know the way that we learned the Bible stories? It was on a thing called a flannel board. You know what a flannel board is?
Yeah.
For you young kids, a flannel board is a big board covered in felt. And the teacher of your class would put little felt people on the board and then illustrate the Bible stories. Adam and Eve, illustrate Noah's Ark and Moses and the Ten Commandments. Did you have flannel boards when you were a kid? Nowadays, kids don't have flannel boards. They have much cooler ways to learn and remember the Bible stories. For example, there is a company that has illustrated all the Bible stories using Legos. Like, this is for real. Here is Adam and Eve in Legos. Here's Noah's Ark with Legos. And here's Moses and the Ten Commandments. So who needs flannel boards anymore, right? Well, since I am a visual learner, you can blame this one on me, but if we need to have a Bible history lesson this morning, as cheesy as it may be, I'm thinking if Legos can help kids remember the Bible, maybe it can help you and me remember what happened in the Bible up to 1 Samuel. So What we're going to do today is we're going to have a little 10-minute Bible history up to the book of 1 Samuel using Legos. All right, you with me? Here's where we begin. The book of 1 Samuel was named after a guy named Samuel. Here is Samuel. What is so significant about this guy Samuel that he gets two books in the Bible named after him was the position that Samuel held among the nation of Israel. Samuel was both a prophet and a judge over the nation of Israel. Now, when you and I hear the word judge, we think long black robe in a courtroom with a gavel. But in the Old Testament, when the Bible uses the word judge, it refers to something completely different because the nation of Israel was completely different. The nation of Israel was different than any other nation that existed at its time. And the main difference between the nation of Israel and all other nations could be summarized using one simple question. Who is in charge here? If you would ask that question to other nations, they would have very specific answers. If you ask the nation of Egypt, who is in charge here? They would say, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is in charge here. Similarly, if you would ask the nation of Babylon, who's in charge here? They would say, King Nebuchadnezzar. He is in charge around here. If you ask the Amalekites who's in charge here, they say, this is our guy, King Agag. Now, if you would ask this very same question to the nation of Israel before the book of 1 Samuel, you would get a very different answer here. Who is in charge here? Well, the nation of Israel, they don't have a pharaoh. They don't have a ruler. They don't have a guy who is king like all the other nations. If you would ask the nation of Israel who is in charge here, their answer would be God. God is in charge here. And so there wasn't any confusion. The Israelites would often answer this question in a very specific way. They would say, not just any God, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember hearing that description of God throughout the Bible? Well, the reason that God is described like that is because if you rewind 1,000 years from the book of 1 Samuel, what you find is that the nation of Israel began with one single guy named Abraham. Here's Abraham. God chose this guy, Abraham, and he said to him, I am going to make from you, your descendants, a great nation. And if you remember the story of Abraham, Abraham was literally 100 years old, and he said, God, me and my wife, we can't have kids. How are you going to make this happen? So God gave Abraham and his wife a son named Isaac. At 100 years old, Abraham has a son, Isaac, and then Isaac grows up and he has a couple more sons, and then his sons have a couple more sons. So the family is beginning to grow. And then you read through the Bible and find out that these sons had 17 other sons. All of a sudden, the promise that was made to this one man, Abraham, to have a family, it starts to grow into a community. And this community started to grow into a people. And so people around would say, who are all those people? Who are all those guys? And the answer would be, oh, those are the descendants of Abraham. And people would say, well, who's in charge of them? And they would say, oh, get this. Nobody is in charge of them. They say the person in charge of them is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the other nations would say, well, that's different. At the end of Genesis, these people of Israel, they have to move to Egypt because there's a great famine in the land. And for many generations in Egypt, the Israelites become slaves to the Egyptians. And during this time of slavery in the Bible, the book of Exodus says that the people of Israel multiplied and grew strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, all of a sudden, this group of people that started with a promise from God to Abraham has become a great nation. A nation that is big enough that he has got the attention of the most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth, the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of Egypt says, man, there is a whole lot of these Israelites. We need to do something and stop them before they do something to us. Now, if you've ever seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, then what happens next is what puts the nation of Israel on the map for all the world to see. God raises up a guy named Moses. And God instructs this guy, you are to go to the Pharaoh and tell him, we have a message from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh says, Do you know who I am? I am the most powerful man in the world. The answer is no. And so Moses says, fine, suit yourself. And then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brings the mighty nation of Egypt down to its knees. And you remember the story, right? God brings the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. We don't have enough time to do all the Legos for the 10 plagues. But what happens is, after these 10 devastating plagues, it becomes so great that the Pharaoh says, I give up. You take your nation and you take your God and you get out of here. And so as the nation of Israel is leaving to their freedom, the Egyptians change their mind. And they decide, hey, let's go get these guys and completely destroy them. And so the Egyptians chase them down and they get the Israelites cornered by the Red Sea. And it looks like the Egyptians are going to get them. And then God does something impossible through Moses. God, using Moses, he parts the Red Sea. You want to see it again? Moses parts the Red Sea. Now, the Israelites, they cross through the Red Sea into safety and freedom. And then when the Egyptians try to cross through, God wipes them out completely. Now, everybody knows about the nation of Israel. Other nations ask, who are those guys? And people say, oh, you don't know? That's the nation of Israel. And they say, well, who is in charge of them? And they say, whoa, you didn't hear the story? They don't have a king like us. They are led by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is legit. He took out the Egyptians like it was nothing. Don't mess with Israel. So this is how Israel was different than every other nation. They were the only nation that had God as their king. And with God as their king, the nation grew and the nation thrived. And this is how things worked. God was the king of Israel. And in the meantime, God would raise up individuals called judges. And the job of the judges was to remind the people who was in charge around here. God is our king. So the people would mess up from time to time and the judge would put them back on track. And this is how things work. And the very last of these judges was our guy, Samuel. Now, everybody take a deep breath. That was 1,000 years of Bible history. You did great. Just to make sure that you were paying attention, we're gonna have a little pop quiz. It's just one question, but if you get it wrong, we're gonna have to do that thing all over again. So here it is. Who is in charge of the nation of Israel? God. God is the king of Israel. Now, the reason that all of this history is important is because when we open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find an event that takes place among God's people that challenges all of this history that we have just looked at. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 4. But to set the scene for this event, the very last verse of chapter 7 says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And everybody liked Samuel. Samuel was a good judge. Samuel walked very closely with God, but Samuel was getting old. And in chapter 8, verse 4, we read this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to lead us like all the nations. Now, remember, who is in charge here? Who is the king of Israel? God is, right? So this request is kind of a slap in the face to God, isn't it? Samuel sure thought so. In verse 6, we read, but this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to lead us. I bet it did. Samuel was God's man. Samuel immediately understood how offensive this request must have been to God. Because for 1,000 years, the answer to the question, who is in charge here, has always been God. From the beginning, what made Israel different from every other nation was that their king has always been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now these very people are saying, you know what? We want somebody new. Who's in charge here? Well, according to these people, they say, well, we don't want God to be anymore. Now, can you see how messed up this request is? I want you to think for a second. If you were in God's place, How would you respond to this? Because I don't know about you, but if it were me, I wouldn't take too kindly to this. If it were me, this kind of slap in the face, it would not go unpunished. If it were me, I'd be like, oh, you guys, you want a new king, do you? You remember the 10 plagues on Egypt? Well, here comes 20. How do you like me now? That's what I would do. So it's a good thing that I'm not God, obviously. It's a good thing that I'm not in charge of very many things, because I would respond to this kind of rejection and blatant respect because I would squash these people like bugs. What would you do? What would you do if you were God in this position? Well, look what God does. Look how God responds to this blatant rejection, betrayal, and disrespect. In verse 7, God tells Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now remember what we said at the beginning, that these stories in the Old Testament, they teach us about us, and they teach us about God. And look at what we see here about what God is like. He's rejected as king, he is betrayed, he is disrespected by the people that he loves more than anything. Do you think God has a right to be mad at these guys? Absolutely he does. Would anybody hold it against God if he punished these people for what they did? I sure won't. You know, I would wipe them all out if it were me. But here's what we learn in the story about God. God is not like us. That's a good thing. God doesn't lash out like I do. God doesn't jump to vengeance like I do. God doesn't hold grudges like I do. Even in the face of this kind of betrayal, with every right to completely quit on these disobedient, arrogant, and entitled people, what we see about God is that God is patient. God is slow to anger, even when God is rejected by his people. This is the picture that we see in this story about God. Do you see it? Now, what does this story show us about us? In verse 9, Samuel tells the people, or God tells Samuel, now then obey their voice only. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God gives Samuel the task of painting a picture for the people of what life will be like if they reject God as their king and choose somebody else. So for the next 10 verses in this chapter, Samuel describes what life is going to be like if they reject God as their king. I'm not going to read all the verses, but basically what Samuel tells the people is that, hey, if you really, really reject God and choose somebody else, here is what you can be sure of. Your new king, he's not going to have your best interest in mind. Your new king, he is going to use you for his own gain. Your new king will end up becoming his slave, and you will end up crying out to God for help. So Samuel tells them and warns them very sternly about what's going to happen. And you know how the people responded to the warning? In verse 20 it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may lead us out and go out before us and fight our battles. Now can you imagine what Samuel must have been thinking through all of this? Are you guys serious? Did you just hear what I said? You're going to lose everything. You're going to get used. You're going to become slaves, and then you're going to cry out for help. Did you hear that? And they said, yeah, we heard you, Samuel. Sign us up. That's what we want. Unbelievable, right? Now, if you're anything like me, if I'm honest with myself, there's these stories in the Old Testament like this where when I read them, I start to think, man, these guys are a train wreck. Right? I mean, have you ever thought when you read these stories, if I were them and I saw what they saw, I would never do what they did. I would never reject God as king. Do you ever think like that sometimes? Sometimes when you read these stories in the Old Testament, do you kind of feel a little bit better about yourself? Because you come to church thinking I'm messed up, and then you read this story and you think, man, these guys are really messed up. I might be all right. Well, before we pat ourselves on the back too much, I think we need to take a closer look and what was going on behind the scenes here in Israel. I bet Samuel spent a lot of time wondering, how did we end up like this? What is wrong with us? How is it possible for God's people to reject God as their king? When we take a closer look at the story, I think there are three warning signs that led to Israel rejecting God as their king. And the scary thing is that sometimes I say that I would never do what they did and reject God as king, but sometimes I find these very same warning signs in my own life. Here's what I mean. The first warning sign, we find it in verse 5. When the people demanded a king for themselves, they said, "Appoint for us a king to lead us like all the nations." They say it even clearer in verse 20. They said, "There shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations." Now, do you see what's going on here? Why do these people want a new king? To be like everybody else, right? Do you see that here? Now, this kind of request, it doesn't come out of nowhere. What this means is that these people have been looking around at everybody else for a long time now. And not just looking around and observing, but they're looking around and longing. Look at the Egyptians, they got the Pharaoh. You know, look at the Babylonians, they have a king. Look at them, they have a king. Why don't we have a king like that? The first sign of rejecting God as king is this: a fixation on what you don't have. Now, I adamantly say that I would never reject God as king like these guys did. But do you know what I do? I spend a lot more time than I care to admit looking around longingly at the things that others have and I don't. Do you ever do that? Look at those guys. They have a nice house. They have a good job. They have a perfect family. They have great hair. I don't have any of that stuff. Now, doing this doesn't automatically mean that we have rejected God, but rejecting God as king doesn't happen overnight. But whenever God is rejected, it usually begins when his people are no longer content with God. And I don't know about you, but in my life, the biggest enemy of my contentment is comparison. The first warning sign that led Israel to rejecting God as king was a fixation on what they did not have. Do you see that in here? Now, the second warning sign is this: forgetting what God has done. The book of Judges describes for us the culture of the people that Samuel was dealing with. In Judges chapter 2, the people of Israel are described like this. It says, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, the Bible is full of remarkable things that God the King has done for his people. But the Bible is also full of embarrassing reminders of how quickly God's people forget. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God himself references one of the worst examples of forgetting that Israel ever did. It happened when they were coming out of Egypt. After the people of Israel had witnessed the 10 plagues, after the Pharaoh let them go, after they walked through the parted Red Sea into freedom, and after they watched God wipe out the most powerful enemy in the world, do you know how long it took these very people to forget about what God has done? It took them until they got hungry. Look what it says in Exodus 16. This is what the same Israelites said. I'll use emphasis the way I read it. "If only we had died in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate food, all that we wanted. But you have brought us out of this desert to starve to death." Are you kidding me? You were slaves in Egypt. Did you forget what you have just gone through? Did you forget everything? And you know what God did for these people? Do you know what he did next? He literally rained down bread out of the sky to feed these people. And do you know what these people said after that? They said, "Just bread? Thanks for all the carbs, God." Can you believe these people? Because these people are us. If you're anything like me, then I shamefully spend more time thinking about what God hasn't done yet than I do remembering what he has already done. Here's an exercise that we all should do. It would do nothing but good for us. Think about the history of your life and write down every single occasion, big or small, where God answered a prayer, or where God delivered you out of a mess, or where God worked something good out of a bad situation. Write all of those down in the history of your life and read those often. And you know what it'll do? It will remind you of who is really in charge. Because though rejecting God as king, it doesn't happen overnight. When we start forgetting what God has done, it is only a matter of time before we forget who is really in charge. The third and final warning sign that rejecting God as king is near is this: following your heart. Now, as soon as we read this, we all immediately push back and say, "Wait a minute, Dusty. I thought we were supposed to follow our heart. Haven't you seen those K Jewelers commercials?" It's true. We do live in a world that tells us and encourages us to follow our hearts. But when we read the Bible paints a very different picture as to why following your heart is a bad idea. The book of Jeremiah describes our hearts like this. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, if you and I are honest, we have all experienced the truth of this verse in some way in our lives. There have been moments in every one of our lives where our hearts have convinced us to make some decisions that later turned out to be terrible ideas. Isn't that true? And the Bible is just pointing out something that deep down we already all know is true, that when we are left to our own devices, we can make a pretty big mess out of just about anything all by ourselves. Isn't that right? Yet, there's still this little voice inside all of us that says, "It's going to be different this time. I got to figure it out. Just follow your heart." When we read this story in 1 Samuel, we think, how in the world could these people reject God as their king? That is such a terrible idea. The very last verse of the book of Judges, which leads right into our book of 1 Samuel, describes the situation in Israel like this. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Doesn't that sound like us today? The truth about this verse is that there was actually a king in Israel. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because these people had fixated on what they don't have, because they had forgotten what God had done in their past, and because they started following their own hearts, thinking that they knew what was best, they had already rejected God as their king. So when we open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we get to witness the event that all of the warning signs have been pointing to. What this passage teaches us about us is that we are a lot more susceptible to rejecting God as our king than we may think. And rejecting God as our king in our life might look very different than how it looks here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're not going to get together and take a vote and get God out of there. But if you and I look at our lives and honestly ask the question, who is in charge here? And our answer to that question is anything other than God, then maybe we are more like these people in 1 Samuel than we think. But the good news is that for the next 4 weeks, as we make our way through this series, 1 Samuel is going to point us to the real hero of this story, a rejected king who would do anything to save his people. And here is a picture of where we are headed for the month of October. The book of Romans says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the heart of the king. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Bible, because in it we find truth. truth about who you are and what you're like and how you work in the world, and then truth about us, the good stuff and the bad stuff and the stuff that we try not to think about and the stuff that we try to hide. God, I pray that from this history that we see in the nation of Israel, we begin to see that we too are God's people who at times reject him as our king. God, we ask for your forgiveness for all the times that we spend fixating on things that we don't have, for all the times that we forget all the faithful ways that you have dealt with us in our past, and all of the ways, God, that we forget everything that you've done for us and forget all the things that you are doing for us. God, we just pray that we be the kind of people who don't arrogantly believe that we know better than you, that we have got it figured out, that we begin to act in a way that we do what is right in our own eyes. God, forgive us of these things. And God, forgive us of the moments in our lives when we sin, which is when we basically answer the question, who is in charge, when we say it's us, I'm going to do what we want. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you are a God who, though we rejected you, though we betrayed you, you sent us a true king in Jesus. And even though we rejected him, he died in our place for our sin so that we would be forgiven of it, have new life, and then we would be your people forever. God, we thank you for Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.